Welcome again to another edition of the IDF Hour. I'm Paul Honeycutt, joined as always by Jeff Volker. We are finishing today a book we've been going through. This is the eighth chapter, a book called The Reformers and Their Stepchildren, written by a fellow named Leonard Verdine. It's dealing with the Anabaptists. And throughout this book, they've been, I think each chapter he starts with a different term or title that was given to the Anabaptists from stepchildren on down. And today, we're actually looking at a title, Rottengeister. And Rottengeister is a term which has to do with making factions, I guess would be the easiest way to put it. That rather than being inclusive, they were sort of being diversive for lack of a better word, that they were a creating a sect.
They caused division.
Right, division.
And we would say absolutely true that they were saying that, you know, a gathering of a group of believers doesn't fit really into the society. They're separate. And this is always the criticism of Roman Catholicism against Protestantism, is that we are just a mess. All these little groups all over the place. And the issue is that there is a sense of truth to that, in that if we commit to believe Jesus as Savior and Lord, that we therefore claim to be believers, we want to gather with like-minded people, which is the local church. And determining what we believe from Scripture, that believers have to bang that out. What does Scripture say? And you either can determine it for yourself, mm-hmm. ultimately, or have someone else determine it for you. And of course, the Roman Catholic way of doing it is that the church, the magisterium, they decide it for you. Well, we don't buy that. No, each believer is submits to Scripture and struggles to sort it out. So that's why we believe in the priesthood of all believers. But once you buy that, because believers are at various stages of maturity and knowledge, you're going to have these various kinds of groups that are going to exist. And we recognize that is the way it is.
Right.
But the only other alternative is to have someone decide it for you, which
right.
We don't really like that.
Right.
In that sense, the Anabaptists really embraced that.
Mm-hmm.
Reformers did in principle, but then they were sort of acting in some sense like the Catholic Church with regard to the Anabaptists, wanting them to conform to
mm-hmm.
them.
Mm-hmm.
And the Anabaptist said, no, unless you can convince us from Scripture, we're not going to buy your
right.
point of view.
What I thought was fascinating is the way in which from the Constantinians forward, but also the Reformers got caught up into this, the idea of using oaths, the swearing of oaths, as a way to almost entrap the stepchildren, because, in fact, here on page 247, there's a little, this is from 1229, so this is obviously before the Reformation, but it says, it was ordered that in order that heretics may be more readily exterminated and the Roman faith the more speedily planted in this land, we decree that you shall make all males above 14 and all females above 12 to abjure all heresy and besides promise with an oath that they will defend the Catholic Church and persecute the heretics. And it says, all those who after such abjuration shall be found to have apostatized shall be punished as apostates deserve. So you either swear allegiance to the flag, so to speak, or you're in big trouble. And this went on, and then the Reformers apparently kind of went along with that.
Well, it became the taking of an oath. This is an issue to the Anabaptists. They, in their understanding of Scripture, which we'll look at in just a moment, they believe that the New Testament says believers are not to take oaths.
Right.
And the Reformers didn't share that point of view, as well as the Catholic Church. And so this became a convenient way of identifying who is an Anabaptist, because they would refuse to take oaths.
Right.
But, you know, that let's just sort of digress a moment back to Scripture in Matthew 5, 33 to 37, you have on the Sermon on the Mount, you have Jesus speaking, mm-hmm. and he says, again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Mm-hmm. Now, this we see this in the Sermon on the Mount, that on the surface it seems to say believers no longer to take an oath. But the problem is, in the New Testament, we find oath-taking all the continually being done. And if you go to Romans chapter 9, where the Apostle Paul, beginning of this section on Israel, he starts out by saying, Romans 9, 1, mm-hmm. I speak the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. Then he says, I have great sorrow and increasing anguish in my heart, for I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, that's the Jews, those of my own race. What Paul's doing, he's swearing. Mm-hmm. He's taking an oath. I swear that what I'm saying is really true. You find this repeatedly throughout the New Testament in the teaching passages. So the question is about Matthew 5, 33 to 37, about oath-taking. Is Jesus saying that you are no longer to take oaths at all, or is he saying, this is just a literary device, which we think we find repeated, he's really addressing sinful use of oaths, mm-hmm. that people were using oaths in order to get out from under keeping their word, like saying, like, I swear by the temple that I will do this, and of course I don't do it. You then come back to me and says, well, you swore by the temple, and then he says, well, you know, it's swearing, it's only when I swear by the treasury in the temple that is binding. Just swearing by the temple is not binding. And so Jesus then gets to the sort of the crux of the argument and says, simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. You give your word, that's it. There's no wordsmithing. Mm-hmm. It's kind of like our own Congress, that if they're lying, commentators will say, well, you know, but he wasn't under oath when he did that, as though somehow that gets him off the hook for lying.
Right.
And we say, no, it doesn't. I think this is the same thing. We do have the examples in the rest of the New Testament of the Apostle Paul taking oaths to make a point.
Mm-hmm.
So then we conclude to what Jesus is doing. He's saying, no, I want you to, sinful oaths are out. Use of oaths in order to get out, to keep from keeping your word, that's wrong. But he's not, in this context, he's not making a blanket prohibition against every last oath. And so we would say maybe more of a surface, simplistic look mm-hmm. at this without comparing with the rest of Scripture may lead you to that conclusion. And that seems to be what has happened with the Anabaptists. In that sense, the Reformers were probably more sophisticated. They're handling the Bible mm-hmm. on that regard. And so the Anabaptists tend to perpetuate this idea that if you're an Anabaptist, you can't take an oath. But of course, on the other hand, you do have the concern that some of the oaths that they'll be asked to take would be that, you know, to agree to the, for the church and the state to be wedded together. And of course, the Anabaptists could not take that
right.
oath.
Right.
So you have this, it's not quite as simple as it seems.
Right, exactly. On page 252, a second, and this I found this rather fascinating because this is going to be a whole program probably just to talk about this issue, but right in the middle of 252, it talks about the accusation that in Article 18 of the Belgic Confession, which speaks of, quote, the heresy of the Anabaptists who deny that Christ assumed human flesh of his mother. What are they talking about there? What is the actual accusation?
Well, they're trying to explain how can Jesus be born of a woman who is sinful and be born perfectly without original sin, without any sin whatsoever. no sin nature. Mm-hmm. And so there have been, guys have struggled with sort of theories, how to explain this. And I don't think biblically there's no way to explain it. It's just that God did it. Jesus was fully God and fully man. Because he's fully God, he cannot have sin. Mm-hmm. So even though, you know, the Holy Spirit supernaturally caused Mary to have the baby, it was without sin. Mm-hmm. Original sin and a sin nature. Not there. That's the Bible is just that, makes no attempt to explain it beyond mm-hmm. that. That's just the way it is.
Right. But he is fully human because he has to be to stand in our stead on the cross.
That's exactly right. So you typically have various individuals struggling with this. I mean, you go back to the Docetism, the Docetics, back in early church history, who the first heresy regarding the person of Jesus Christ did not deny his deity, but denied his humanity. This is sort of the Gnostic thing, where they believed that the material world was somehow corrupt, mm-hmm. that for God to become man would necessarily mean he's going to be corrupt. Mm-hmm. And that can't be. So he couldn't really become man. He only appeared to be a man. And that, of course, is the Docetic heresy.
Right.
And so anything that has that is tweaking with Jesus is fully God and fully man, we admit, it is a mystery to us.
Yes.
Bible teaches it, we buy it, we can't explain it beyond what it says.
Right.
So you have, within the Anabaptist circles, we would say you would typically find far less sophisticated or responsible handling of Scripture. We would say generally yes, because most of these guys were sort of cut out of mm-hmm. a lot of schooling settings where they would get better teaching. And so in the broad umbrella of Anabaptism, there was a greater likelihood of certain goofiness mm-hmm. creeping in. And then this happened. You had a guy saying that Jesus had a sinful nature because he was born of man. So then you have Meadow Simons, because it describes it here in this chapter, who is the head of the father of the Mennonites, reacting to that, trying to correct that, and he goes too far.
Mm-hmm.
And so when you read the history of the Anabaptists, all the interesting personalities, you will tend to come up with some really strange ideas that creep in. I think because most of the guys did not have the opportunity of a more balanced biblical education.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And this is one example of that. So there is no doubt that some goofy ideas about Jesus being fully God, fully man, how that worked, existed in some Anabaptists. It seems to be a distinct minority.
Well, it also, on page 254, it also, you being a former Catholic, you'll appreciate this. Second or first full paragraph, it says, how Christ could identify himself with the human race without thereby falling heir to the fallenness of that race is a major theological puzzle, which you were just describing. One which in Catholic theology is solved by the invention of the idea of the Immaculate Conception of Christ's mother, a device whereby men seek to secure the sinlessness of Christ by providing him with a sinless mother.
And
it is talk about goofy, but he actually goes on to say this. Actually, this is not a solution of the problem. It merely moves the problem back one generation, for it leaves unexplained how Mary came to be that way. How did she become immaculate?
No, that is absolutely true. Because it's one thing to say that she was perfect,
mm-hmm.
and therefore that Jesus could be born through her. So in theory, you think that has at least plausibility. If you don't read the Bible, but when she was born, then she was born without original sin. How do you explain that?
Yeah.
And of course, in Mary's song, the Magnificat, in Luke chapter 1, when she responds mm-hmm. to the angel Gabriel, if you get down to verse 46 and 47,
mm-hmm.
and Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior.
Yeah.
Of course, if she was absolutely perfect, she doesn't need a Savior. And yeah, and of course, Scripture, nowhere in Scripture does it ever address the fact that she was without sin. and it's a theory that Roman Catholicism imposes upon Scripture to to solve what they see as a potential problem. Mm-hmm. And this is, but we have these potential problems where the Bible just asserts very clearly, like Jesus, fully God, fully man, yet without sin. It says that very clearly, but it makes no attempt to go beyond that in explanation.
Right.
And where God is silent, even then we must be content.
Right.
Yeah, it's like Jesus, it's like Romans 9. Our God determines everything before it happens, and yet we are responsible for what we do.
Mm-hmm.
How that neatly works out, I haven't the faintest idea, but it clearly states it. And because God is different from us in his being, of course that applies to the incarnation, that we have to be content to just trust trust the Lord to do what's right.
The other thing that I found interesting in this chapter, page 256, the author talks about the example of Galatians 6:12 and this whole idea of cross-bearing. And they really took issue with the stepchildren because they seemed to understand, or at least seemed to be so willing to, in fact, bear a cross, take on suffering, and yet they didn't, in Acts 5:41 it says they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, but the reformers didn't get it. They didn't. They took issue with the stepchildren in that regard.
There's not really a simplistic answer to this, because on one hand, the Anabaptists were a persecuted group, not only by the Roman Catholics, but by the Lutherans and the Reformed folks. So to stand for their faith in a time when there was sacral societies, that is, the church and state wedded together, most places, that if they held to their views, they were going to be persecuted.
Right.
So that we would say, well, naturally, that's going to be very part of their very fabric of their being. Okay, so you have that. And of course, the reformers, that they didn't grasp that because they had the state on their behalf, on their side, so they weren't being persecuted. In reality, they would in some Catholic countries, but that's another deal.
Mm-hmm.
And it is also true that in some, because remember, Anabaptism is that broad catch-all category that includes some weird eggs,
mm-hmm.
that you did have some weird eggs who, kind of like the martyrs, let's throw ourselves under the chariot wheels,
mm-hmm.
Pursue suffering. We don't pursue suffering. Being faithful to Jesus, it comes our way. And if you were an Anabaptist who lived in that time, it would naturally come your way. I mean, it would be the rare Anabaptist who would not have to suffer for his faith because of the times in which you live. So I think it's an unfair accusation of the reformers against the Anabaptists in this area of suffering to sort of say that they held this strange view, because, no, it's a very biblical view that if we're faithful, the New Testament is so full of it, that if we're faithful to our Lord, suffering will come our way.
Right.
And, of course, that very much apply to the Anabaptists.
Well, page 262, down at the very bottom there, it says, Luther's hint that it was demon possession that inspired the stepchildren's fortitude in the face of death was enlarged upon by Adam Kraft. Who was he? Do you know Adam Kraft?
No, I don't. Okay. I don't. He was, someone after the fact, not one of the main men.
Well, anyway, he said this. This is a quote from Adam Kraft. That they, meaning the stepchildren, are possessed and blinded by the devil becomes apparent when they go willingly into death, into fire, and into water. The devil is wont to do such things. And he goes on, but it's like, wow. The like you said, there's so many places in Scripture that talk about suffering and persecution, etc. But they couldn't allow that to stand. They had to go around it.
No, it's sort of like we had talked about this in a previous IDSR on this book, where they'd have to admit that the lives of the Anabaptists, at least the ones they were dealing with, were exemplary lives. These are people who are real believers, changed lives. But then they would use that this is simply a tool of Satan to try to deceive us. And you can't have it both ways. And this... the bottom line is that the Anabaptists were standing for their faith. They did not believe that you could identify the people of God with just everybody in a geographic area. Mm-hmm. That the church is a voluntary society of people who embrace Jesus as Savior and Lord, and you know they don't, you know that they don't naturally fit in because we're very different, and we would agree with them completely in their understanding.
Two last points in this chapter and in this book. One is on page 264. Down at the last paragraph, second sentence, it says, in the climate of Christian sacralism, missions in the erstwhile sense are unthinkable. To whom can an individual witness if all men already belong? That's fascinating. When you think about it, I mean, today the big push, missional community, missional emphasis of church, mission. Back then in the sacral society, what do you need missions for? Everybody's already part of the club.
Well, you know, this actually goes back to something, I mean, goes forward, I should say, in church history to recent years. Martin Lloyd-Jones, there was this controversy between he and J.I. Packer on could a believer be a minister, a pastor in the Church of England without compromising his faith? Mm-hmm. Because everyone would admit that the far bulk majority of the guys, pastors in the Church of England, not believers. Mm-hmm. But if you're going to be a pastor in their midst, you can't be calling these people, because they're part of your church, the Church of England. You can't call them the unbelievers. Mm-hmm. Well, now you're trapped. But sort of the same way here. If you say that our church is everybody in Geneva, because they all have, you know, they all baptize their children, mm-hmm. give them a sign of the people of God, and it's the law, you have to baptize your children. Then you write, then where is the place for missions? Mm-hmm. Because at least in theory, everybody is part of the church. Mm. And so this issue of missions, which we do see in the Anabaptist circles, one of the first big groups in missions we saw was the Moravians, Count Zinzendorf, who was very hospitable to the Anabaptists on his land to allow them a place to exist. But of course, the idea, he's one of the first groups that sent out sort of the modern missionaries to spread the gospel.
Interesting. The last point he makes and is the idea, and it's page 272, second paragraph, says the Constantinian change put an end to all this. And what he's talking about is this, says when it had come full circle, the meek and peaceful Jesus had become the God of battle, and the cross the holy sign of Christian redemption, a banner of bloody strife. This idea that the God of the Christians had changed into a God of war and conquest, and that of course led to the Crusades and all kinds of nutty things that happened in history, right? Forcing their form of Christianity onto other peoples.
Yeah, when the church and state get wedded together, as Verdine calls it, they become a sacral society. Mm-hmm. This is not good. It's unbiblical. The idea that believers, we don't fit into this world. We are strangers in foreign territory, mm-hmm. alien territory. I think from that point of view, Verdine is absolutely accurate that the Anabaptists saw this far better than the Reformers ever did.
Right. All right, to sum this all up, we spent 8 weeks and 8 chapters going through the book. When we look back at the Anabaptist of history, what do we take away from that? How do we apply any of that to our day and age, where we are right now, and you know, here in North America, and you know, in this church model that we deal with, the Evangelical Church, Acts 29, have you. What do we do with all that?
Well, I think probably the most obvious thing in our society is this idea that somehow America is a Christian society.
Yeah.
We think that is just not true. And that what we do have is a civil religion in America, mm-hmm. but not really biblical Christianity. And so the idea of constantly wanting America to come back to God, it never was there.
Right.
And in that sense, you know, we would be embracing the Anabaptist vision of, wait a second, real believers are together in local churches. We're not a part of, we're distinct from the rest of society, and though we have to live in that society
right.
and be salt and light
right.
for our King. And that hasn't changed, because it's easy to get off base. And the distinction between those in the kingdom, those outside the kingdom, and what it means to be in the kingdom, to be a believer, and just keeping that clearly before us.
Right.
I mean, we were just talking about, I was at the Shepherd's Conference in California, at John MacArthur's church, and they were in a seminar, they were having a discussion about the concept of what is a missional church. And one of the quotes was from Mark Driscoll, who is a strong spokesman for that point of view. And one of his quotes was, in his desire, I don't deny that his desire is very good, in his desire to reach out to an unbelieving world, he wants to make the church so comfortable for them to come in. And then, of course, he wants them to hear the gospel and become believers. But one quote was that he would like them first to become sort of members of the church, and then at some point after that become believers. And that misses the whole point.
Right.
Good intentions. You can understand he just cares.
Mm-hmm.
But that sort of turns the church on its head, just as the Reformers did.
Right.
They just didn't quite grasp the biblical concept of what right. is a family of believers.
Well, it's very pragmatic.
Yes.
Know, you do what works
yes.
over everything else. Well, this has been a fun study. Next time, we're going to go a bit of a different direction. We're going to look at another book, but this is something a little more for us today, and especially from our vantage point as New Covenant Theology, and that's a book by a fellow named Philip Ross. It's entitled From the Finger of God. I like that title. It's the biblical and theological basis for the threefold division of the law. Sounds pretty heady. We promise not to make it too highbrow, so you can get something out of it. But in a nutshell, it's looking at the three aspects of the Mosaic Law, which are
the moral, civil, ceremonial aspects. Of course, our point of view would be that the New Testament views the Mosaic Law as one entity; it doesn't divide it up. But we'll discuss all of that, the implications, and we think there are some very practical things to draw from this discussion.
All right. So, see you next time.